A church was looking for a pulpit supply for a Sunday, and they were very deliberate and actually somewhat cautious about who they would have to fill the pulpit in their church. And so they decided, well, let's see, let's find a Christian athlete, someone who is maybe set some athletic records or played for the Jets or something like that, and someone that had a track record of really doing well athletically, because that name would really attract people. So they contacted a super athlete, and he couldn't come. So they said, okay, well, next, what do we do? Okay, let's get the really good-looking actor type that would be able to attract people, and who, a Christian guy, of course, we need that, and so let's find a really handsome man that a celebrity type of an actor. So they looked and they found what they wanted, and they called him up and said, "We'd like you to preach in our church, such and such a date." He said, "My schedule is full. I'm sorry, I can't do that." So the team went back and they started looking some more, and they said, "Okay, let's see. We'll get the smartest guy in the whole Midwest, and one that has great wisdom and is known for the depth of thinking and his being able to express that philosophically and practically for everybody." So they called him up, and guess what? Not available. Not available. Now what'll we do? So they, okay, we'll get a humorist, somebody who tells stories and engages people with great stories and narratives. And in fact, we know of a couple of them. Let's call this one. And they called him up, and he couldn't come. Well, then they called me. I felt so bad. I couldn't turn him down the fifth time. But sometimes that's the way we think about pulpit supply, a pastor. In fact, our search team is trying to see beyond these kinds of intrigues and preferences and so on. And we have to. We have to see beyond those things that we kind of would like and the way we would the way we think that we want to be interact with. It has to go beyond our ability. It has to be done such that it requires God to do it. Please pray for our search team. We are, team is listening to a lot of sermons right now. And we haven't engaged a certain form that we all use, which we probably should, and we have them available. But to have a forum where we listen to sermons and we mark the things that we see in the sermon and so on. So it's we really need that to get beyond, okay, what do we like? Because it's not what we like, it's what God gives. And that's what we need to have that filter. And so please pray for us as a search team. As we are engaging many declarations of God's word through quite a number of different pastors, and we need that. Passage this morning is some of the same verses we read last week, actually, but there is a different emphasis this time. I want to read the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, and this should be familiar to you because we covered this general passage last week. We're going to focus on the last part of this for today. And it's starting in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 4, we read this. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, Yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Number of things in this. Father's Day was last week, and we were talking about the role of fathers as compared to the role of the guides, the teachers, the tutors, whose purpose was to bring up their children. Actually, it was a domestic slave that would do this, and he would teach the children of these upper class kinds of parents, these solid citizens, and they would take the children and they would teach the children and tutor them in how to become great Greek citizens, how to fit into the Greek culture, and how to make the most of it, and how to ascend and to improve in it. That was the job of the tutors. And yet, there's also, Paul said to them, the apostle said to them, I became your father. You know, you've had many different tutors and teachers and guides and escorts and so on, all these different words that are translated from the term. You have had many of these, but you don't have many fathers in the Lord. There's not very many fathers who have brought you into life, begotten you in the gospel, introduced you to the gospel and the need to repent of sin and put trust in the Lord Jesus himself alone, in order to have his sacrifice applied to our account. But that's what I did for you, Paul says to them. You don't have many fathers, but I became your father through the gospel. And the comparison is between the tutor, the escort, and the father. There's a lot more responsibility and a lot more motivation for a father than for the tutor. And Paul was underscoring that as he was talking about this. I fathered you in your faith, he says. I didn't just tutor you in how to be a good citizen of your country. I fathered you in faith. And that goes far deeper and extends further than any other of your tutors. I have begotten you in faith. I have originated you in Christ. It was not many get to claim that. In fact, to illustrate that, not going to have you raise your hands or anything, but you ever had the experience of being the one who has introduced people with the gospel and offered to them the opportunity to apply what the Bible says of repenting of sin and trusting Jesus rather than their own works to get them into a relationship with Christ? If you've ever had you ever had that opportunity? A friend of mine was an evangelist, and one time we were both in Colorado, and I was attending this meeting, and he was preaching. And he was a friend, and I wanted to talk to him after that service. And he wasn't available for a while. He was in another room, and he knew I'd be there waiting for him. And so when he came back, he had this smile on his face, and he said to me, "I just delivered a baby." He had just been there to participate in a person responding to God personally, repenting of sin and putting trust in Jesus' sacrifice that pays for sin. and inviting Jesus to take the sin away. And it was a joyful experience. Those things are unique in the joy that they produce. Then what he says in this passage, what Paul says is, on the basis of my being the an originating agent in your faith, I encourage you to imitate me. Imitate me. Now, does that sound arrogant? It's maybe not quite as arrogant as the preacher I introduced at the very beginning, claiming all of these outlandish characteristics. But here is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, imitate me. I fathered you in the faith. Imitate me. It is a great point in discipleship. I have facilitated your faith in Jesus Christ, and I have helped you to come to the place of personal repentance, admission, and turning from sin, and personal faith to trust Jesus, who died for our sins, rather than trying to pay for them ourselves. And that person is that. Paul is saying, imitate me in that. It's not simply arrogant. It is apply the truth to your own experience. Do this, for it is of the Lord. And so he said, imitate me. And then he said something interesting, because here, I have a little one-word outline here, and the first word is standards. And then in verse 17, he says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, same as they. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Here is a standard that he is presenting to them, and he is sending Timothy along to make sure that this standard is applied in that church, in that congregation, in that group of people meeting together. And when Timothy comes, who is also one whom Paul has facilitated in receiving this forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ, he is one like they are, and he will remind these Corinthian people of the ways of Christ, how Paul follows Jesus and how he teaches and so on. Timothy will teach you what I taught him and what you need to know, just as I teach everywhere in every church. This is a standard approach. This is an apostolic approach. Paul is an apostle with specific authority to do this, and he is planting these churches. That's part of what the apostles were doing, establishing these churches. And just as I teach everywhere in every church, I'm doing it now where I am. I did it in Corinth, where you are. I'm doing it in other places. This is what we do. We don't deviate from this plan. We don't substitute a cultural thing. We teach what the Bible says. This is our ultimate and final authority. This is what we do, and we do it everywhere. I'm sending Timothy to help you do that too. This is my way of helping you by sending Timothy to you to guide you into this. So the standards of growth in Jesus, the standards of faith in Christ Jesus, is established by Paul. And yet he is sending Timothy to, in this case, reestablish those priorities and that power within a congregation who has kind of lost it. Timothy's coming. He is much loved by me. He is my son in the faith. He'll remind you of these standards in Christ, and the same standards of sonship of Christ. It's what I teach everywhere in all the churches. He's not going to teach you something that you haven't heard, probably. He's not going to teach you something that is unique to you and never gets taught ever anywhere else. This is the same thing that goes out to everybody. A standard. Then he says in verse 18, now some of you become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Arrogant. Some have become arrogant. By this, Paul is saying some of you have assumed a worldly response, a worldly attitude, a worldly, carnal, fleshly standard, apart from that, from the gospel of the person who is spiritually vital and living. Now, these people had received, genuinely received, forgiveness of their sins through Jesus. And yet they had slipped back into the traditions of the world. It's called worldly. Greek is sarx on this. It is a carnal. The old King James Version uses the word carnal in here, referring to bodily passions and so on. They were degenerating into an old way that they grew up with and not applying what Christ had said, what Paul had taught them, and what was necessary for them to exceed the culture around them and to fulfill the plan of God. The standard had been set aside, and it needed to be reestablished. Chapter 2, this is what Paul was talking to them about, and he says this, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood or appraised. But he who has a spirit, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." They had the mind of Christ. They had the living, indwelling Spirit of God, producing the mind of Christ in them, through them. But they weren't applying it. The standard was being set aside. And they were... Paul was disappointed. Paul had expectations of them that weren't being met. In fact, the next word in our one-word outline is expectations. Paul speaks about this in verse 19. Whereas they were acting as if God's standard didn't matter and their preferences did. And so he said, When I come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The expectations was that these people would not simply be talking philosophy, as the Greeks would do. It's not talking about their responsibility within their culture, as they were doing. They were being taught by tutors to do that. Paul was not talking about them becoming good Greek citizens. He was talking to them about living out the faith that God had brought to them through the Lord Jesus. And the expectations that the Apostle Paul had for them is that they would continue in that, that they wouldn't gravitate back to the old ways, that they would hold on to the redemption ways that they had experienced. When I come, I'll reestablish the standards that you've turned away from. The standards are not inadequate. These standards are not the inadequate cultural perspectives that you grew up with as Greek citizens. There's a whole new understanding, not the polytheistic systems of the Greek theology. It is the truth of the Word of God. And they knew that. And when I come back, I'm going to find out. I'm going to find out the words and reasonings of the ones who are arrogant among you. I'm going to find out that. This is the expectation. When I come, this is going to happen. So the expectations of Paul was he was going to deal with the issues. They should continue in the in expecting to see the growth that God produces in people who are committed to him. I'm going to find out these words. I'm going to find out that out. And not just that, I'm also going to find out and discern what abilities, what potential are in these carnal leaders. I'm going to find out just the word power in this. It's dunamis, a Greek word. We get the word dynamite, dynamism. It's that kind of dynamic kind of term. That is that's literally what that is. And it means the abilities to accomplish something. And so what Paul is saying here is, I'm going to learn what these arrogant people are telling you. I'm going to learn what they really mean if it comes from their description of a worldly perspective, or I am also going to find out just what kind of power these people represent. If it is going to be godly, or if it's going to be cultural, or if it's going to be personal, or if it's going to be way outlandish. I'm going to find that out. The expectations of Paul. The standards of the apostle. And then the expectations of the apostle. Verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. It's not just a matter of rhetoric. It's not just the dynamic of the spoken word. It has to do with the reality of spiritual, eternal power by God. God's kingdom does not consist of mere human reasoning or human rhetoric or words. As if somehow the wisdom of God is foolishness, they had gravitated toward resurrecting in their own thinking the old Greek philosophies that had driven them as pagans. God's kingdom consists of abilities and results of absolute divine omnipotence only. It must have been a real trial. It must have been very confusing for them to have apprehended and acknowledged the abilities that God had done within them, to take away the guilt of all of the sin, paying the price for it through Christ Jesus, and now they're trying to get back to the old way, which they had turned from. They were really confused. He said the kingdom of God does not permit the assistance of worldly perspectives. The worldly perspectives, yeah, you're going to know what they are. You're going, because you're living in a culture that has them. And you're going to be engaged in this, not to accept it and live by it, but to preach the solution to it. Yeah. Kingdom of God does not permit the assistance of these worldly perspectives. There is no benefit in God's redemptive strategy for the wisdom of the from the wisdom of the world. Wisdom of the world does not contribute to the benefit of God's redemption. And yet, that's what they were assuming. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, I don't have time to go into that. But the so-called wisdom of the world is, according to that passage, ultimately foolish. There's no solution in that worldly system. The ideas of human order, human fairness, the standard of human achieved utopian kinds of things, that was prevalent in the Greek philosophies. In fact, there were contrary philosophies among the Greeks, Stoicism and Epicureanism. And from those, we as enlightened people in our cultures have added all kinds of things to those. We've mixed it with Far Eastern religions and stuff. But the fact is, human order, human fairness, human standard, human achieved utopia or paradise, never never happens. Because only God can grant that. And God can grant it not through those, through the philosophies of human order. Those things always fail. They always fail. They always fail. Divine standards are never achieved apart from God's power, but they are always achieved with the benefit of God's power. The divine standards, the expectations can be met then by the power of God working in people. In fact, we saw how the Holy Spirit of God lives within those who believe. And the Holy Spirit of God has wisdom far beyond the great wisdom of this world. The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 12, you have received the Spirit of God. Verse 13, we speak what God declares, not failed human vanities. So the question he brings up, basically he's asking him, are you clinging to the teaching of human wisdom? Is that where we are in our thinking? Is that where we are in our expectations? Is that where we are in our purpose in our life? Human wisdom, because I know it influences us. I know we engage it. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to live by it. But when we do, we fail. And when we turn to Christ, when we turn to God, as he is described in the scriptures, we replace what fails with something that always succeeds, and that is the presence of God and a life lived for him. We may be talking about the best thinking that humans can think. But if it's human thinking and not, and it isn't the wisdom of God, the human thinking fails. That's why every human needs Christ. Ultimately, the greatest hope of mere human wisdom try to see it this way. If all we have is human wisdom, the ways of the world, the ways of our own preferences, if that's all we have, the only hope we will have is that there is none. And that describes our world system pretty well. Without God, the only hope is that there is no hope. With God, the only hope is in Jesus Christ. Him crucified, resurrected, ascended, and living by his Spirit in our own lives, literally. Only in Christ, through God's Spirit, is there any hope for any people. So when I come, I'm going to find out, Paul says, I'm going to find out not just the rhetoric that that people talk, not just the excuses or evidence of these worldly, fleshly, carnal people. I'm going to learn that. I'm going to learn that, but I'm also going to learn about their abilities relative to God's kingdom and the reality of their life. I'm going to learn all those things, and when I come, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to know. I'm going to address it. But worldly words never get to where we need to be. In that sense, those worldly words are totally powerless. It never exceeds them as it needs to. They always have been and always will be powerless. Sounding good, easily turned phrases, but they're just incorrect. They are wrong. They are not the truth. God, by providing forgiveness and renewal through Jesus' sacrifice and life, And by providing us with the mind of Christ by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit is our only hope. Now, I've heard some are describing our culture and our present circumstances as being pretty hopeless. It's not hopeless. It's filled with hope in Christ Jesus. Perplexing? Yeah, it can be. Demoralizing, maybe, in some ways, if we allow it. Human wisdom is never adequate. Never adequate. Ultimately, it's foolish and it's failing and it's vain. But we're not tethered to this world by human wisdom. Divine wisdom is received and applied always and ultimately through Christ Jesus only, and it always works. It wins, and it satisfies great hope. Look at the product of world wisdom. Then look at the promise of godly hope. Paul is asking these Corinthians to do that. He says that the standards in Christ, we're going to reestablish those when Timothy comes and helps you with that. The expectations that I have for you when I come, we're going to establish that. If it's not going on when I get there, it certainly is going to be afterwards, because I'm going to call you to, the third word is accountability. You're going to give an account for your compliance with God or your rebellion from Him. And the results are going to be corresponding to that. I'm going to come. I can come with a rod, or I can come with great gentleness, a spirit of gentleness. And when I come, it's going to happen. Paul says, I know the difference between authentic godliness and pretended optics. When I come and I learn it, we're going to deal with it. Okay, so if you're on the receiving end of this letter, and in a sense we are, what are we going to do? What will we do? Will we tend to explain things away or apply some cultural talking point? And then when it happens, and when the truth is revealed to us, will we be found as having lived it? Or will we be found as having wished we had? Well, my purpose today is to bring us to the place before that judgment comes, before that accountability is brought. In fact, to bring us to realize that the accountability is going on right now, where we may answer directly to God through the person of Jesus Christ who paid for our sins, and by the indwelling Holy Spirit who moves us, who convinces us of sin, who convinces us of righteousness, who convinces us of judgment, and who glorifies the Lord Jesus. All of these things that He has put into our lives and our body comes into ourself bodily, in our bodies, and lives with us forever and does that. Now it's time to respond to Him. So if there's things to be straightened out, it should be straightened out right now. If there are some alterations to be made in order to fit the Spirit of God and the work of God in our life, it's time to do it right now. When the judgment comes about words or power, how you deal with what you face will reveal it. That's what he's telling these Corinthians. The lesson for us is no different. spirit of gentleness? With love and a spirit of gentleness? That's where we want to be. That's where the expectation is. In our response, pretty important. Now, in these four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, dealing with the basis upon which all the rest of the chapters rest, Paul is about to take these people through all kinds of the trauma of their own behaviors, and he's going to address them in no uncertain terms. The basis of his approach is get these basics established so that when the other things come, a rebuke, a lesson, things, guidance, exhortations, admonitions, and so on, that they won't fall on deaf ears, that they won't be set aside as if, oh, that's just that guy. So I just want to make sure that we're established now in our own hearts and lives, that we would be able to properly respond as God continues his work in us. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words can be challenging to us. They're not always easy for us to hear, but they are necessary for us to fully achieve the purpose that you have for us. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come full force on each one of us to fulfill your word, to bring us to the renewal that you have designed for us through Jesus. Pray that you would bring us to the attitude and sacrificing many things that are worldly and holding on to the eternal. Pray that you would give us great purpose and fulfillment in the things that you have given to us. The thought processes that work, the peace that goes beyond the world's wisdom, especially in these days as we engage all kinds of counter ideas in our culture and so on. I pray that your peace would reign in our hearts, for it's in the name of Jesus that I pray it. Amen.